verses 1 through 3, and then 9 and 10. These are the words of God. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And then verse 9, Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Let's ask God's blessing upon his word. Father in heaven, we are this new Jerusalem spoken of, the new dwelling place of God, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and filled with the Holy Spirit. Let your word shape us, the way we think, the way we live, the way we marry and give in marriage. Let our view of all that we are and all that is around us be shaped by you, by your word, by your spirit, and even more so this morning, to the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Have a seat, please. I'm going to be finishing a series on marriage this morning that began in parts in the spring and then again picked up again this fall. And as we've gone through that series, we have spoken many times about the theology that is preached in our marriages, the gospel that is shown forth in our marriages, and that is God's intent. That's his design in marriage. Every marriage reflects a theology, and every marriage preaches a gospel. We've looked in many different ways how the theology or how the gospel is brought forth in the marriage, how the relationship of husband and wife declares something to the rest of the world, to ourselves, about the truth of the gospel, about the truth of the triune God. In fact, your theology is your view of the triune God, and understanding the one and the many, the unity and diversity, the mutual indwelling, ontology and economy. Now, maybe, hopefully, all of those phrases don't just go over the top of your head if you've been with us through the series. But let me just remind you, just for a moment, the theology of the Trinity, understanding what is the Trinity, how can there be one and many? How can there be unity and yet God the Father is in a position of authority over the Son? Well, then how is the Son equal to the Father? And we say, well, look at marriage. Marriage is an example of that. It teaches us about that. You have a husband and a wife. They are equal. They are both co-heirs with Christ. They are brothers and sisters, completely equal. And yet, God places them economically in a particular kind of relationship that mimics, that reflects Christ and the church, where the head of Christ is God, we're told. And the head of a woman is her husband. The head of a wife is her husband. The picture of being one and many, of being one flesh and yet two people, of being able to mutually indwell one another and to give, the mutual giving of glory. When you see that in marriage and how we do that in marriage, declares something about the gospel, declares something about God. Your gospel, there's a gospel that is preached in our marriages as well. Your gospel is the story of redemption and salvation. It's the picture of Christ loving his bride, loving her even when she wasn't lovely, laying his life down for her and sacrificing himself and washing her and transforming her, making her more and more beautiful by the way that he gives himself to the bride. So we preach a theology, we preach a gospel in our marriages. And these two we have studied in some detail through the series. But every marriage also reflects an eschatology. Not just the theology of God, not just the gospel, but an eschatology. Your eschatology declares the expected efficacy in the work of the kingdom of God over the earth. Now, if I've lost you right there, what are you talking about? What's an eschatology? What are you talking about? What I'm saying is, not only do you declare, not only do our marriages reflect a theology of who the triune God is and a gospel of how he redeems and transforms his bride, but also a picture of where it's all going. How effective is the work of Christ? How is it going to end? Is it possible that it's going to just come to a crashing end? The way that we live in our marriages declares an eschatology as well. And there's an eschatology that exists that is to be reflected in our marriage. It's what must happen, where it must go, what is the end game? What's the end game of our marriage? What's your marriage to look like in the end? Is there progressive sanctification that is supposed to take place? Is there with regard to the church as well? As your theology and gospel story informs your marriage, and likewise your marriage declares a theology and gospel story, in the same way, your eschatology informs your marriage and is revealed in your marriage. Our theology, has been said, works itself out in its fingertips. And so I want to argue that not only is it important for you to examine your theology of the triune God and understand that in your marriage, not only are you to understand the gospel and understand that in light of your marriage, but you need to understand an eschatology of the church, of Christ in the church, and live that out in your marriage as well. All of these things, all of these aspects inform our marriage, how we should live, the kind of attitude we should have, the kind of expectation we should have, and how we are living declares our theology, our gospel story, and our eschatology as well. I started in Revelation in chapter 21, verses 2 through 3 and 9 through 10. Because at the end of the Bible, what you have here is a picture of a marriage. A wedding is taking place. That's what's going on. The end of the Bible is the story of a wedding. Well, interestingly, the Bible begins with a story of a wedding as well. Wedding seems to be a primary theme that runs throughout the Scripture in many different ways. It shows up both in prophecies about Christ coming, in the relationship of God to Israel, in the relationship of God breaking with Israel, and then a new covenant developing. There's all kinds of pictures with regards to the marriage relationship that goes on and on throughout the Scripture. It's bookended with two great weddings. Adam is alone. God creates Eve for him and brings Eve to him. And it's at that point we have the first marriage, the first marriage that takes place. At the end of the Scriptures, we have another picture, a vision of another wedding that takes place. And both of these are Adams, we're told. There's the first Adam and the last Adam. Jesus is referred to as the last Adam. The first and the last Adam are both married to a bride, blessed by the Father and instructed with the same kinds of instructions, to go and take dominion of the earth, to be fruitful and multiply. The first Adam fell as he watched his bride fall to the deception of the serpent, only to join with her in outright rebellion, refusing to receive and live in the blessing of God, in the way that he had created for them to live in the marriage union and in the garden to accomplish what he had called them as a couple to do. Because of their rebellion, in their fall, God cursed them, and through them, all the human race finds itself under that curse. But the second Adam perfectly obeyed his father. He perfectly obeyed his father in how he went and got his bride, obeying his father all the way and submitting to the father, even to death on a cross. At that point, we are told he crushed the serpent's head. He made a mockery of all the principalities and the powers, and he redeemed for himself his bride. He rescued her from the state that she had found herself in. He brought her to himself in all love and all loyalty. He would never give up on her. He would never lose her. Jesus said, all that the Father has given to me, there are none that I will lose. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, and it is on that basis that I mutually indwell by God's Holy Spirit my people and intend to accomplish a particular kind of dominion and fruitfulness over the earth in our relationship. He meets with us here regularly, every week calling us together with him where we renew that covenant, where we renew those vows of love and loyalty to one another over and over again. And through that, he continues the work of what he promised to accomplish. John sees in a vision the end of the old order of a world, and with the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of the new husband, a new heaven and a new earth established. When it says in Revelation chapter 21 that he saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, he is not referring to this physical earth and all of the heavens and all of the cosmos burning up in some kind of great colossal fire, and then God starting all over again. He's talking about through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascension on the throne, all the cosmos has changed. Everything is different now. There's a new mediatorial rule over all of creation. It's a new heavens and a new earth. Everything is different, and the Adam that rules is an Adam who is a king who is victorious. He likens the holy city, the New Jerusalem, whose origin is from heaven, to a bride perfectly prepared for her husband, established definitively upon the earth by Christ to bring forth the rivers of living water, the gospel, to the ends of the earth. In other words, what happens here, he says, in verse 2, I, John, saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride. Then in verse 9 and 10, he says, I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife, and he points John to see this holy Jerusalem, this new city, the New Jerusalem. We are the New Jerusalem. The church is the New Jerusalem that Christ died for. We are the new city. We are the holy Jerusalem. Our origin is from heaven. Our origin is not from the earth. We have experienced the first resurrection. We've been brought to new life in Christ, and we are part of the new humanity, the new heavens and the new earth. We are part of the new order. That is what God has established in Christ and in Christ's bride. When he does that, he says, I promise, here's what's going to happen. God says in verse 3, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men. And we are the tabernacle of God. We're told we're the temple of the Holy Spirit. We are where God dwells with us, with his people. There's no longer a single location that exists on the face of the earth. But rather, as the Holy Spirit indwells us, and we are the temple in an individual way, we are also the temple, particularly as we are the living stones that build as Christ's people, as his living stones, the temple of his Holy Spirit, by which God ministers to the rest of the world through us. What's he going to do to the rest of the world through us? What is his intentions? Well, his intentions are to bring his mercies, his grace, and his glory, and his rule over all of the rest of the earth. And so John sees this. He sees that God has brought his full and complete curse and judgment upon the old order. And in that old order has been completely destroyed. And the people will see this shortly after John has written it, physically, when they see the physical location of that old order, the temple, destroyed. Not a stone left upon it. Not a stone left upon another. And now a new Jerusalem, a new city, and in fact, this is the bride of Christ that has been reborn, brought forth. She, joined with Christ, enjoy the mutual indwelling of Christ in us, of us in Christ, a close love and loyalty relationship that exists that didn't exist before in any kind of extent or experience ever since the time of the resurrection of Jesus, where he says, he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. This is the way God would dwell with him. Which eschatology? Which eschatology am I bringing forth here? An eschatology of marriage. So many argue that our eschatological choices, in fact, don't make that much difference. You probably heard there's the argument for postmillennialism, premillennialism, homilies. But I'm a panmillennialist. It'll all just pan out in the end. Doesn't really matter. This all pan out in the end. Well, I would argue that that's not true. I would argue that our eschatological choices are embedded in the story of the marriage, the marriage. Just like the theology of the triune God is embedded in that. Just like the story of the gospel is embedded in that marriage, in the marriage. So our eschatology is embedded in the story of the marriage, and therefore it's embedded in our own marriages, in our own marriage relationships as well. We are to reflect, and we do so imperfectly, but we are to reflect what the scriptures teach that is taking place and will take place with Christ and his bride. Well, what's going to take place with Christ and his bride? Where is it going with Christ and his bride? Does that work itself out in the way that you live in the midst of your own marriage relationship? There are three main eschatological positions: pessimistic, agnostic, and optimistic. The pessimist says that scriptures teach us that the marriage fails and the bride falls into apostasy. The pessimist says, take a look at the world around you. Take a look at the last election. Take a look at the state of America and where it's going. Here's what's going to happen. It's the church and the world are the world's already apostate. It's going to become more and more evil. The church is going to go apostate, and this marriage is going to just dive. It's going to be awful. That's where it's going. Till finally Christ comes back, and somehow there's this momentous change at the very last minute. But what you can expect is that things are going to get worse. That's not just the story of the church. That's the story of a marriage. Do you see that? Now, the agnostic view says this. The agnostic view says that the scriptures are silent. They don't really tell us where it's all going to go. Or they say that there's only a picture for us of a constant struggle between faithfulness and unfaithfulness during this period of time, and it's going to go up and down, it's going to go sideways, but we have no guarantee of whether or not there is going to be sanctification or not. That's a story about a marriage. And then there's another position called the optimistic position, which teaches that the scriptures declare that the marriage, Christ and his church, will result in a growing, fruitful victory, dominion, and glory. And your eschatology informs your marriage. And your eschatology, what you really believe, is often revealed in your marriage as well. There is an impact. What you believe impacts how you live. What you believe impacts how you live. Your marriage is not just reflecting, but it is empowered with gospel hope. That's what I would argue the scriptures teach. Your marriage is not just a reflection of gospel hope. Your marriage is not just a reflection of the fact that Christ is going to progressively sanctify and bring his church to greater and greater glory. That he's gonna faithfully, although there will be trials and difficulties and up and down, he knows where this is going. And it's going for his glory and for the salvation of the earth to be more and more realized over time, over the period of this age. Well, that's not just to be reflected in our marriage, but it's actually, why is Christ so confident about that? Because he knows, he's the author of the story. And he knows the power, the person of the Holy Spirit that has been granted and given. And he knows the work that he intends to do in his church. And he is not doubting where he is taking his bride over time. If your marriage declares and even embodies the theology, gospel, and eschatology of Christ and the church, what is in the fiber of this instituted covenant? What's in the covenant of marriage? What's built into it? If your marriage has the if it's going to reflect and be empowered by the theology, the gospel, and the eschatology, the end game of what marriage truly is, then what is in the very fiber, the very essence of what God has placed you in when he places you in the covenant of marriage? Well, to answer that, we must consider what we are told the work of the cross accomplished. Christ's blessed work on the cross is powerful to turn everyone from his or her iniquities. In Acts chapter 3, verse 26, it says, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Everyone. It didn't matter the sin. It didn't matter the length of the sin. It didn't matter the extent. It didn't matter how evil, how awful. It didn't matter. Christ's blood covers all sin. Do you need your sins forgiven? Do you need your guilt taken care of? Do you need the power of sin to be stopped in your life? The gospel proclaims this. Jesus did it all. It's all available through him. Now, let's just take that one as a simple example in your marriage. You're in your marriage, and you're stuck. It's not going well. It hasn't been going well for a long time. He'll never change, you think. She'll never be any different. We'll never be able to work through this. My question for you right at that moment is, what's your eschatology? What's your view of the power of the gospel and the power of the work of Christ over his bride? Because your marriage reflects your eschatology. See, now, when I'm saying that, I'm not saying, if you have a particular kind of eschatology, what you're telling me, Dave, is that my marriage is going to be perfect. I'm not saying that. I'm not saying that at all. I am saying it changes your attitude. It changes your hope. It gives you a place to turn when it looks like things aren't going to change. It causes you to look back to the scriptures and say, you know, maybe the problem isn't him, or maybe it's me. Maybe it has to do with my hope. Maybe it has to do with my sense of the work of God's grace in me and my hope for God's ability to change anything and everything, whenever and however he will. In the gospel's declaration, the Spirit brings great grace, we are told, upon all. Not a little bit of grace, not just kind of cover up the, you know, heal the wound slightly, but a kind of grace that says in the end of Acts chapter 4, where they're seeing the gospel go forth, and it's and heart after heart after heart is being changed. Wherever they go, people are turning, they're calling on the name of Jesus, they're finding forgiveness. And it says in Acts 4:33, and with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Great grace. It was amazing grace. It was mercy of God poured out upon a city and then spreading out to an entire land. In the book of Acts, it begins with this promise of what's going to happen because of Christ. What's going to happen because as the Spirit pours out, as the Spirit is poured out. He says, I'm going to send you from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the ends of the earth. It's going to go everywhere. We're talking about a flood. Like Noah's flood, but not a flood of judgment, a flood of grace. Great grace was upon them all. What did the cross accomplish? In the gospel's declaration, our union with Christ is declared to be a living hope, in 1 Peter 1:3. A living hope. That means it's not just a hope that you kind of have out there in the back of your mind, some kind of ethereal hope up in the head. It's a living hope that changes today. It changes the way you live today. It acts and acts upon you today. It's living. It's active. It's a hope that causes you to get up again, to keep going. It's like the greatest, you know, rally before the big game, and yet it's more than that. It's not just flourish and who knows how it's really going to go. But we're just going to pump you up. It's a declaration of I'll tell you how the game ends. I'll tell you where this is going, Christian. Now, with that hope, with that understanding of where this is going, go live according to that. And you're going to see your marriage is to reflect and communicate that. Talk about that to the rest of the world and to yourselves as well. What does the gospel do? The gospel, frankly, makes us laugh. The gospel makes us laugh for joy. The gospel is surprising. It's really too bad how used to the story we get. But the gospel is like the story that was given to Abraham about his son Isaac. When God said to Abraham that I'm going to give you a son, and Abraham looked at the situation before him, how old he was, how old his wife was, how barren she had been for so long, and then God says, I'm going to give you a son. And Sarah is going to bear the son. What does Abraham do? He laughs. Sarah laughs also, and then she kind of gets called on the carpet for it. But he laughs. This is incredible. No, how could you do that? This is unbelievable. And yet he believed. It was unbelievable, and yet he believed. He looked at the unbelievable. He looked at the impossible. And because God said, he laughed. We are lost in our sins. No hope. You know, without a view of eternity, which so many people in our land today have, no view of eternity at all. What's life? You know, you kind of grind it out, make as much money as you can, have as much toys as you can play with. Then your body starts to get old, or you catch some kind of bad disease, and then it just winds down, or sometimes it goes away in an instant, and you're done, and it's all over, game over. Now, what was that all about? And for the vast majority of people in our world, there's no sense of where this is going. There's no hope. You've been told that lost in your sin, lost in the judgment of God, lost in the guilt of unbelief and the guilt of not following God, you've been called to Him. You've been born again. You've been brought into, your eyes have been opened. You've been shown a grace. You've been promised to heaven. You've been promised eternal life. It's impossible. It's unbelievable. And it ought to make you laugh. Like Abraham laughed. You're kidding me. This is what you're giving me? This is what you're promising? This is what Christ promises His bride. And this is how our marriage, this is what our marriages should then reflect as well. Genesis 17, 17. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Do you see that? Do you hear that? Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, therefore I say to you, her sins which are many, I'm sorry, blessed, 6:21, but blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be filled. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Completely turned around. Turn with me to Psalm 126. Just verses 1 through 3. When the Lord brought back the captivity of Zion, we were like those in a dream. Then our mouth was filled with laughter and our tongue was singing. And then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us, and we are glad. Now you say, well, okay, that's great. That's a picture of Israel being brought out of captivity. Or you're saying that's a picture of maybe a Christian, maybe you could say individually a Christian could look at that. What does this have to do with marriage? Who's Zion? Who is Zion? Zion is Jerusalem. Who's the new Jerusalem? Jerusalem, Zion, Israel, they're always being pictured as the bride. I shouldn't say always. Sometimes they're pictured as other things, the sun. But very, very often they're pictured as the bride. This is a story about what the husband does. This is the prince going out, slaying the dragon, rescuing the princess and bringing her back. It's the story that your children love to hear over and over again in 1,000 different ways. And it always ends with a marriage and they lived happily ever after. Why does that resonate? Well, it doesn't just resonate because that's what we—that's kind of what we hope for. It resonates because it's true. That is where it's going with Christ and His bride. That is where it's going. This is the efficacy. This is the efficacy, the optimistic efficacy that created the marriage, which your marriage imperfectly reflects. And so joy, contentment, gratitude, acceptance, and fellowship all overflow into laughter and gladness because we cannot believe from whence we've come. And in an ironic twist, belief in total depravity, belief in the horribleness of man, in the fall, in our wickedness, just give us law, any law, and we can break it like nobody's business. We are great at it. Give us the opportunity to form an idol and worship an idol so that we don't have to turn to God and we can do it at moment's notice. We love our rebellion. We love it. We rejoice in it. We revel in it. When we understand how awful, how terrible, how twisted we are before Christ saves us, we realize how wonderful, how powerful, how immeasurable is His grace and forgiveness. And we find that understanding that leads to the road of unspeakable joy. This is what I wanted to say, Luke 7, verse 47, where Jesus says, therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. The more and more you realize how much you've been forgiven, the more and more thankful and grateful and glad-hearted you will be. It's good to realize how sinful you are. It's good to be aware, for your sins to be brought to your attention. It's wonderful to be able to seek forgiveness from the throne of grace because there you'll find laughter. He turns your weeping into laughter. He takes the darkness and the night, and he brings forth a new morning, a new day, a new week. Isn't it wonderful how God called you always to gather together on the first day of the new week? It's another resurrection. It's another start over. It's another fresh beginning. Whatever happens this week, you know this. I began with God and his people renewing covenant and hearing from him the same words that were said in Revelation chapter 21 to this beautiful bride, to this city, to this powerful city. Behold, he says to you, I'm with you. Tabernacle of God is with men, and I will dwell with you, and you're my people, and I will be your God. Amen. And I know that everything else that goes on this week, it started right there with a new start, a new beginning, a new hope, a renewed hope. Because last week was hard, or last year was hard, or the last 5 years were hard. And God always says, well, come again, and here, I forgive you. It's covered. I'll transform you. I'll give you hope. I will grant you the strength and the grace to walk through whatever I have for you this coming week, this coming year, this coming decade. I will be with you. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That's what the husband says to his bride. And our marriages are to reflect that. Our marriages are to reflect that kind of hope, that kind of optimism. That doesn't mean our marriages are supposed to be perfect. It would be wonderful. That's just not the way God makes it. In fact, what he oftentimes does is he creates, he grants, he gives trials and difficulties so we can show forth hope. Because where can there be hope if everything is seen? Hebrews teaches us there isn't hope if everything's seen. There can only be hope, there can only be laughter, the kind of laughter that Abraham says, if it's impossible for an Isaac to be born. That's the only opportunity to be able to break forth in that kind of laughter. How could he do this? That's that kind of hope. It's that hope. It's that faith that Christ has with his bride and informs our marriages into how we are to live. There is forgiveness in the marriage, and it runs deep. And our marriages are bastions of forgiveness because of the way God set it up. Two sinners who are going to have to live together sometimes for a very, very long time. And then you add kids. You want opportunities for forgiveness? Oh my heavens. They run deep and long and multiply all around us. And we have this opportunity to show forth the ongoing, constant, forgiving spirit of the husband of this bride. At least there's lots of opportunities for forgiveness. We fall short when we don't forgive as it has been forgiven to us. But when we do, what is the result? Because when we do, frankly, that kind of forgiveness is impossible. That kind of forgiveness is impossible. The kind of forgiveness that God has given to us is impossible, and the kind of forgiveness that he calls on us to give to one another is impossible. But where's the story going? Who's running the story? Who's empowered the marriage? That's what we see. And then we laugh because there it is, forgiveness. There it is, laughter. There it is, hope. How could you have hope? Don't you see what's going on? Don't you see what he did again? Don't you see what you're still struggling with? How can there be laughter? How can there be hope? Because I know the story. I know my marriage is a picture of the greater marriage. And I know where that marriage is going. And I'm just going to go with where that marriage is going. I'm just going to go with that story. In fact, I would just argue that even if you struggle with where your eschatology lies, just choose the one that's optimistic. Why not? Just choose that one. Just give it a try. Because it reflects a wonderful trajectory. What is this love of Christ going to accomplish with and for his bride? What's he going to do? The city which is Christ dwelling with his bride, it is promised to bring healing to all the nations. A transformation of the world around her. Revelation 21, verse 2. Nations will flow to the mountain of the Lord. Micah chapter 4. The impact of this marriage is going to be that it overflows and it draws others into the same kingdom, into the same marriage, or into the same family, into the greater marriage. The knowledge of the Lord, we are told, will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. That's what's going to take place because of this marriage. A marriage rooted in this hope becomes characterized with hope and gladness. Turn to the prophet Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 35. Look at a couple of verses with me. Isaiah chapter 35. Again, the story of the of George and the dragon, of the prince going and rescuing the princess, slaying the dragon and bringing back the rescued princess. This story comes up over and over and over again. It is the story of God over his world, and it's the story of the marriage. Isaiah chapter 35, verse 10. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Now, what's amazing is that God is not just going to redeem, but I'm going to take you two passages where he's even going to redeem and make great wasteful times. Times we've wasted. Times that look desolate to us. Look at Isaiah chapter 51. I'll start at verse 1, but I want you to focus on 3. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. For the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. When it looks like there is nothing to get from this, the Lord promises Zion, I'm going to bring forth singing. When it looks like it's a desert and there's no hope, there's no possibility, the Lord says to Zion, the husband says to the wife, oh no, it's not over. I'm about to bring forth a garden. That's what the marriage will do. That's what our marriages are to reflect. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 9. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. The Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. Okay, so he's addressing the bad places, the bad times, the bad relationships. You waste places of Jerusalem. Don't raise your hand, but you know who you are. You waste places of Jerusalem. What are you being told to do? Break forth into joy and sing together, for the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. He wants you instilled with his hope. It's not over. It's never over. It's never over for God's people. It's never over for Christian marriages. I don't know how many times I've had to turn to a couple and say that, because they see what they see is there is a divide we cannot get across. There are walls we cannot break through. And what they need to hear is, you are a waste place. And they go, yeah, that's it. That's us. Exactly. And here's what the Lord says to waste places. Rejoice and sing, because I'm going to redeem you. Because I'm going to bring forth a garden. Because I'm going to make music with you. It's not over. That's what the Lord says. That's the trajectory that he promises with his bride. Through each struggle, there is the hope of victory, and there will be celebration. Where there is victory, repentance, and reformation in the marriage relationship, there is a return to joy and celebration. And again, a picture, Nehemiah 8, after they rebuilt the wall. Then Nehemiah turns and says to them, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. Your marriage is informed by your eschatology, and your eschatology is declared in your marriage. Now let's put some feet on this. Put some feet on this as we wrap up. Marriage is God's idea. Just think about that. Hear that straight up, because We just voted against that. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's idea. And we want to just shout that up and down, and we want to make sure that everybody knows that it's, so it's God's standards, God's definition, God's, but we forget this part of it. It's not his bad idea. It's his good idea. It works because it's a picture of the marriage that is working, that has worked, that will work. It's going somewhere. And how does it work, though? How does it work? How does it work in the marriage? Like everything else God gives us, it works only by grace through faith. And even that faith is a gift of God. So understanding this, grabbing hold of it, takes faith. Well, here's the word of God. It's been given to you. And God says that he grants faith in the preaching, the declaration of his word. You've heard it. Here it is. Grab it and believe it. Don't be stopped or hesitate because of your situation. Don't be like Abraham wasn't. Forget it, God. It's way too late. Don't you understand how old we are? Forget it. Go away with your stupid hope. Go away with your stupid promises. No, he said, this is unbelievable. And he laughs. And there's no baby there yet. He believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's faith. That's faith that comes when you hear the word, and what you hear is impossible. It doesn't make sense. But God says, listen, believe, now, grab hold. Take it. And everything changes. Everything changes then. What should we do? What should come from this? I think one of the greatest blessings that comes from this kind of an optimistic view is the ability to repent from our fussiness. To repent of our fussiness. Why does God forgive so much? Why does he forgive us so much? Why does love cover a multitude of sins? You know, we're told to let love cover a multitude of sins, but just look at God. Look at what he does. Look what he does in your life and in your family. He just lets love cover a multitude of sins. Every once in a while, he reminds you of a few of the sins so that you can go through the activity of asking for forgiveness. But do you think you've really asked for forgiveness for all of your sins? It's almost as though he's kind in the covering of the sins that he makes sure that, you know, I don't think Dave could handle today if I really reveal to him all of the sins that he's committed. I'm just going to cover a whole bunch of them. I want to bring a few of them to his mind so that he can learn what it is to come to me, but I'm just going to cover. Why would God do that? Because he's not bothered by the sins. He knows where this is going. He's not up in heaven going, man, things are really getting bad here. Things are really getting worse here. The stuff that the relationship with my bride is getting out of control. I don't know what I'm going to do. He's not worried. He knows where this is going. He knows, Christ knows the power, the efficacy of his sacrifice. And so with great confidence, he gives himself to his bride with joy. He just lets it go. He lets it go looking to the work in the finished work of the cross, but he just lets it go. Okay, can you learn something from that? Just let it go. Learn to let it go. Learn to laugh about it. Learn to just forget about it. Watch how Christ handles his bride. And then husbands, go handle your bride that way. Yeah, I know. We've talked about loving, laying down your life and sacrificing, and everybody gets, you work through all that. Here's one. Just let it go. I'm just going to let it go. I'm not going to let it bother me. I'm not going to let it hurt me. I'm just going to let it go. Why? Why would you do that? Because I know where this is going. I know who's empowered this relationship. I know who created this institution. I know what the Holy Spirit's up to. Actually, I don't know what the Holy Spirit's up to, but I know he's up to something. And I'm going to believe and I'm going to trust him because I know what he's told me where this is going. And all of a sudden, you know what? I just kind of let it go. It's not as big of a deal anymore. What else? Learn to practice a godly jealousy on the flip side. In another marital metaphor, Paul said that like a good father protecting his betrothed daughter, he had a godly jealousy. Paul had a godly jealousy for Corinth. His godly jealousy was that she, the church, would not fall to the deceptions of the enemy. And he says she's like a betrothed daughter, and I have this responsibility to make sure that she makes it all the way down the aisle. And I have this godly jealousy to make sure that nobody else takes her, that there's no other man, religion, no other way, no other system, no other idol that grabs onto her. I want to keep her pure until she's brought forth. There's a need to practice a godly jealousy of taking care of business in your home. Christ loves his bride. And that with that love, he closely guards that relationship and their future from the enemy. So learn to protect that good gift you have been given. And with that, I want to emphasize, I'm not preaching a silly optimism that says, well, so every marriage that is just going to go happy-clappy all the way and there's never going to be any problems and all you have to do is have this kind of silly hope. That's not what I'm saying. And 13 messages should prove that. In fact, I have those messages, the titles of those messages on the back of your outline listed there. And if you just look at them just briefly at the titles and remind yourself of the subjects that we went through, what I was doing was protecting. What I was doing is calling us to a godly jealousy. Is there anger in your home? Deal with it. Is there unbelief in your home? Deal with it. Is there misunderstanding of the roles of husbands and wife? Protect yourselves and go to the Word and understand. If you don't do this, all can be lost. You need to not lose it. But do so with the great hope that you know where God's taking you. You know where God is. You know the power that God has to turn everything around. I invite you to go back if there are areas that you know there needs to be a godly jealousy in your marriage that is reflected in one of the subjects of those sermons, to go back and listen or go back and go through the notes. But do so with this kind of optimism. Do so with even that is to be received as a gift from God. Because this is the word that he uses to protect his own bride as well. And then finally, give yourselves, frankly, to more celebrating. More having a good time. Every week, think about this. Every week, the husband wants to have a celebration with his bride again at this table. Every week, come again. I want to celebrate our union and communion. I want to celebrate my love and my loyalty over and through you, which has changed you forever and which is constantly and completely or more and more consecutively making you more and more like me. I want to give myself to you, and I want to do so in a great celebration. He does this weekly, he tells us to do this. And he has us continually celebrate a marriage definitively accomplished, but which is also undergoing an ongoing sanctification, and all the while practicing for that final wedding feast, remembering where it's going in the final end. Well, learn from that. Let that inform your marriage. Learn to practice gratitude in little things and in big things. Learn to have a party regularly, often. Learn to laugh over God's turn of events and how there's been this little deliverance, this little answer to prayer. Learn to give great thanks as God takes you through a difficult time. Or give thanks, as we heard in our call to prayer time, give thanks to God in the midst of the difficult time. When we're praying and supplicating before him for change. Learn to practice gratitude in that kind of way, in simple and profound events. Don't wait for the big events. Don't make your anniversary the only time you ever celebrate your marriage. Well, we celebrate our marriage once a year. Well, I'd argue, you know what the Lord calls us to do? He calls us to come, we're called to come and celebrate this marriage weekly, at least. What should that look like in our marriage? Are you renewing your marriage, your love and loyalty, celebrating God's victory on a regular basis, and are you learning to laugh with God over what he's doing and what you expect him to do in the end? Your eschatology informs your marriage, and your eschatology is revealed. It's actually declared in the way that you live your marriage. And the gift from God is this. He said, I'm going to make my bride pure, undefiled, radiant beauty. That's where it's going. Now go live like that. Go live like that as well. Amen. Heavenly Father, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to whom you have given the nations, let the truth, the potency, the expectancy of this gospel, this work of your Son, be more evident in our lives, in the church, and in our marriage relationships. For there particularly, we reflect the work of your kingdom-building promises and ongoing victory. In days of darkness, in days of waste, in days where your rule is not evident and the hope for a nation is hard to find, let us be a people who declare just the opposite. Hope, joy, laughter, love, faith, in the way we love our wives, in the way we respect our husbands, in the way we live in this covenant of hope, the covenant of marriage. For it is in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.